Please, in your Bibles this morning, to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 66. Psalm number 66, we have now for some time been in a series of selected psalms that we have examined and explored, hopefully to come to an even greater understanding of the wisdom, the knowledge, the truth that are found in them. Today we find ourselves at a Sunday prior to a week, highlighted by a day in our nation that has been set aside for that of Thanksgiving. Now, there will be multitudes of people who may sit around their table at some point this week, whether it's in a gathering, whether it's a meal to themselves. In fact, we hope they do at least this much and give some thanks for what they have. However, I am convinced that there should be a distinction made between the masses of people that will celebrate what they call Thanksgiving this week and that of God's chosen people, God's children, God's redeemed. I believe there should be a difference in how they commemorate such a day. And I believe that some of that is very much presented to us here in this psalm. Because if you'll notice, the title that we put in your bulletin is that it is a psalm of both praise and thanksgiving. Because I believe those are two key elements on any occasion in the life of the believer when they endeavor to worship our Heavenly Father Jesus Christ, or when they look to Him in understanding of His majesty, of His power, of His authority in our lives, as well as His grace. So there is a need here to understand how the two of these work. In fact, I believe there's some kind of indication of that in a story that I had read not too long ago. A Christian author who described an occasion of when he was in college. I believe it was in the state of New York. And he and some friends of his had rented a house or apartment nearby the campus. And on one day, someone came knocking on the door. And as they opened it up, when they saw the look of the man, they only opened it up just a few inches. For there was a very disheveled, wrangled, unclean man standing before them with his eyes glazed over. And in his hand, he had a wicker basket. And in it, he had some very unattractive versions of vegetables and produce that he was hoping to sell to them. The man spoke about the fact that he almost reluctantly or quickly purchased some of the vegetables, hoping to get the man on his way, quite frankly, more than anything else. And so they had done so and thought, well, hey, we've done our part and hopefully he'll be fine. Only to find out that the next week he came knocking again on the door, much to their chagrin. But this time they took a little bit better stock of the man who stood before him. They came to understand that the reason why his eyes were so glazed and marbled over because it became obvious that he had very severe cataracts on both of his eyes. He began to talk to them, and in time they not only were purchasing those ratty old vegetables from him, but he became a habit of him walking in. And when he would walk in, they would often notice that not only was his clothes tattered, but he'd oftentimes be wearing two mismatched right shoes. He would come in with a harmonica in his pocket. He would pull it out and he would play it and he would sing old gospel tunes to them and continuously speak about his relationship with the Lord and his hope for eternity. But he remembered even more fondly one day when the man came walking in for one of his usual visits and he exclaimed, "The Lord is so good." How was that? "This morning I walked out of my shack that he was living in down the road," and he said, "on the porch was a basket, a box full of shoes and clothes to wear." And I said, "Oh, well, we're so happy for you." He said, "You know what's even better? Yesterday I came across some people who could use them." Here's a man who is praising God daily, who gives the appearance of having nothing, and that which he receives, he is thankful for, but understands even that which is put in his life is intended for him to worship Him by sharing with others. Now that's a different version of praise and thanksgiving than you and I would normally be attracted to. In a sense, I believe the man would say, just as our psalmist will say this morning, "The Lord is good, come and see what He has done." When we read this psalm, we're going to see a pattern, as we've seen time and time again, but I believe it is a pattern that is to call our attention this morning. So I want to read our text, we want to read the entire psalm, and I want us to take a look at its structure this morning because I believe it is incredibly important for us to understand the truths that God wants to share with us today. Psalm 66, verse 1. "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art Thou in Thy works! Through the greatness of Thy power shall Thine enemies submit themselves unto Thee. All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing to Thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into Thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay Thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth have spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto Thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. I cried unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. There is indeed a couple of patterns to take note of in this psalm, as is often we see with the stanzas that are presented before us in poetic form, and in fact in form in which it may be sung. The first of which is that we see a pattern that begins in the psalm that is addressing the largest mass, meaning it is crying out to the world to give thanks and praise God, to acknowledge who He is. In the second stanza, the psalmist now addresses the people of Israel and calls them unto account to praise and give thanks to this God, remembering, saying, come and see what He has done. And then in the last stanza, the psalmist is reduced to himself, and he himself speaks of what God has done for him, of his need to praise and give thanks, and for you and I to come and see and hear what God is doing for him. Though the crowd diminishes that he's addressing, the passion increases. Amen? Oh, and that's important. That's important. Because the most passionate plea, the most passionate moment in our worship should not be the call to everyone else, but to ourselves. There's something else at work here, and that is that constant referring back, come and see. He declares the truth, and then He says, come and see it. He declares the truth, and then He says, come and see it. He declares the truth. He says, come and see it. What a movement. For it is, in fact, that the destiny of all our lives as believers, it is God's will for us that you and I are to praise God and give thanks unto Him. For, in fact, one without the other is incomplete. When you and I simply give thanks for what we have, we get no higher than ourselves. We can only imagine and precipitate and value God based on what we have been given, what we hold. But when you and I praise God, then we recognize that it's not about us, it's about Him. Our attention turns toward Him. We sing the songs that are about Him. And then when we give thanks, we recognize that our thanksgiving should be more than just a turkey breast on the table. Our thanksgiving should be higher than that. We make God too small. We need to aim higher than that and recognize there is no greater need for thanksgiving than that which God has done for us in our lives, meaning giving us life, transforming us. When we recognize that, then our thanksgiving takes on a new tone. As we begin this psalm, I want us to recognize this invitation that He makes to all to praise Him, which is interesting to say the least. He says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. He then says, say unto God, how terrible art Thou in Thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. When he makes this invitation, we recognize here, and rightfully so, that God is God of all the earth. And without a doubt, all people should acknowledge him and be thankful. But the sad truth is, this come and see invitation that the psalmist makes is clear to us that it understands that those that he's calling out to are those who need to do something that they are not presently doing. And the sad truth is the Word of God reveals to us that our expectations should not be such that they ever will. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He speaks to those who do not know God, just as the psalmist cries out to all the lands, meaning all those who among them do not know God. He said, you would do well to praise him and give thanks to him as the creator of all things. You would do well to come and see the great and terrible works that he has done, knowing full well, no doubt, of anyone who has lived in the course of their life, that for the fact of the matter is that the world itself will never, never turn in such a matter, no matter what they visualize, no matter what they witness, no matter what they see of God's terrible works. Folks, we need only be a good student of history in our own culture and our own environment that there have been times that when there have been disastrous things that have happened, there have been times when there have been miraculous things that have happened, and people will give some measure of acknowledgement to God, but as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, but even as they say God, even as they call out for God to bless America, their desire for God is based not on God's Word, not on God's truth or God's authority, but instead their own imagination. The imagination that God should bless us because we're so good. That's a lie. That God should bless us because we do noble and wonderful things. That's a lie. You say, wow, this is the United States of America. We are the moral compass of the world. God help us all. So we understand this. Why? Because man is sinful. Man is wretched. If he does not know God, we also understand that in his nature, in his desire, he does not want to know God. I will never forget when the towers went down and the amazing thing that happened over the internet. Everybody was searching. Everybody was looking up Nostradamus. Everybody was buying up Left Behind books, for Pete's sake. Oh, yes, we got to figure this out because this must be some prophetic move that's triggering the return of Christ. We would hear reports of people coming back into the church that haven't been to the church forever. My friend, within a year's time, that was a distant memory. Nobody was speaking of it anymore. For whatever infatuation, for whatever thoughts that they had, there was no movement, there was no national, there was no global-like turn to God or in the area of prophecy in times to come. And by no means was there some wholesale coming to God in repentance and submission. Yes, we may be taken aback. We may be amazed. We may even find the world in some measure of fear. But left to itself, natural disasters may impress people with God, but it will not cause them to turn to God. He spoke of the works there in verse 6 and verse 7. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice. We rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So there's both an invitation and a warning with regard to this. He speaks to the idea that you and I are to praise God. And in the form of his invitation, he references in verse 2 of singing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. There is something incredible and unique with regard to the people of God singing, or at least it should be. And that is the idea that we uniquely have in our nature by what God has given us and by what God has commanded us, the desire to sing in response, in praise and thanksgiving for that which God has given us. But be wary here, folks. It is the same with thanksgiving. When you and I sing, for what purpose do we sing? Does singing require some measure of emotion? Yes, it certainly does. However, singing should not be solely emotional. In fact, to do so is to take our attention away from God and place it squarely upon ourselves. There is a need that when we come, even in singing before God, that we do so, not based on the idea of feeling better about ourselves, but like in every other facet of worship, the result should be that we feel better about God. Now, that's not about scheme, that's not about style, it's about substance. That's not about the performance, it's about the heart and the mind of the one who is singing. When it is right, it will be reflected in the way they sing. When it is right, it will be reflected in the response. When we sing congregational music, my friend, I want to encourage you. Not every hymn is a winner. Not every hymn has the great theological purpose that some of us would like it to have. However, do not sing it as if you're running through the cogs of a machine. I don't care whether it's country, rock and roll, or funeral music. If you desire to worship God, you'll desire to take hold of the language and the words of it. Not the date it was written, not the style in which it was given. But what is the message? Is it biblical? Is it coming across as that which is honoring to God? Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute, I don't like that stuff, that contemporary stuff or that hip stuff. Listen, I'm against anything that takes our attention away from the message of the song. And by the way, that can be done with a fiddle, as well as a drum set, as well as a guitar, as well as a harp, as well with a piano. You see, it's not the instrument either. It's the one using it. It's the purpose. It's the fact of whether the performance outshines the message. And whenever that happens, when you and I are drawn to more of an emotional response, more so than the respond to the message, we have distracted ourselves from the purpose of why we've gathered. If it is more about the euphoria that it spawns in you than the message, an acknowledgement of the true and living God that you're to be singing about, then it has distracted you from the very purpose that we have gathered here for. And I find that to pass through all genres of music, not just one. So when we sing, make sure we understand whom we are singing to and for what purpose we're singing. So when he says sing forth, he speaks about the content. The content should be based on God and His glory, which in turn will always bring an emotional response from those who belong to the Lord. So his invitation is to all the world to come and do this. Picking up in verse 8, he says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Now the psalmist has turned his attention to the people in context here, the people of Israel. And he says, O people of Israel, you should be praising and worshiping God. You should be offering praise and thanksgiving to God. O bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of His praise to be heard. For what? He said, which holdeth our soul in life and suffering, suffering not our feet to be moved. He speaks about God in providing us, trying us as silver is tried, bringing us into the net, laying affliction upon our loins. Listen to how He describes this. He is saying that the people of God can praise God as no other person can, because they need to stand up and they need to remember not what God has done, but in point of fact, what God has done for them. Now notice, when he refers to what he has done for them, there's a difference here as well. When we read the first few verses here, I've lost nothing valuable, I promise you. When we read the first few verses here, he comes out by inviting them to see these incredible works of God, as it were, from the people, as in the outside looking in, meaning it is someone who doesn't know God, doesn't understand the significance of God, and can only be impressed by that which he sees as a work of God. For instance, the parting of the Red Sea, crossing over in dry land, any disaster that they may attribute to God. However, notice the description he gives with regard to the people of Israel. When he begins to describe him, he speaks about making their praise be known, and in verse 9 he says, who holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Now, there's nothing specific about that. It is poetic in nature and it is broad-based because, in fact, there are too many things that God has done for His people that they could simply name one. They simply need to name the categories in which He has done it for them overall. He said, "You suffered our feet not to be moved." What is He saying? He's saying that You have kept us. You have sustained us in this life, in this journey, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter what the environment appeared to be, You have kept us. He goes on and says in verse 9, or in verse 10, he says, O God, hast proved us, tried us as silver is tried. By the way, do you understand the notion of how precious metals are refined? That's what he's talking about. In order for you to get the purity of silver and gold away from its contamination, you must heat it up to an unforgivable temperature such that it has to melt and separate itself. The idea of proving us is the idea of the people of God being tested by God against the adversity of living a life that is committed to Him and committed to His Word, to His command in their life. He says, "You have tried us. You have tried us and brought us forth as silver." Brought who forth as silver? Well, he's speaking in general as Israel, as God, but no doubt the ones that are truly His are those who believed in Him and trusted in Him. He then said that not only has He tried you and brought you through the heat of fire, but He says He's placed burdens upon you. He has placed burdens upon you. It's a fascinating term, isn't it? We are tempted to believe things happen to us and we rely upon God to deliver us from it. How often do we think of God being the orchestrator of the trial we're facing? How does that work? Well, it works in spite of us, not because of us. I promise you that. He says, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." Verse 12, when he says, "You brought us out into a wealthy place," I can think of no period of time in the life of Israel, even as they had rejoiced or experienced the greatest blessings that God proposed to them, even as He brought them into the promised land and told them without a shadow of a doubt, "I have given it to you." And yet, even then, there were battles to be fought. There were circumstances and environment to exist in. So, the point here about praise and thanksgiving cannot be based on whether we have taken ease. It cannot be based solely on the idea of material wealth that we have accumulated. It cannot be based upon the idea that we're living in such a measure of freedom that the government will simply let us live for Christ and not bother us at all. No. The basis of praise and thanksgiving is the understanding that we can find contentment, we can find joy, and we can find the ever-present truth to give thanks unto God and rejoice in Him no matter what the circumstances that surrounds us. Whether we are wandering in the desert of the wilderness because the leadership blew it and refused to trust God and enter in the promised land and therefore suffer the loss of a generation, is whether we have come into the promised land and yet in disobedience to God failed to take all of it as He promised to us. Not because He failed to give it to us, because we failed to go up and get it. Not because that out of disobedience, out of the consequence of sin, that there has been judgment levied against the land in which we live and therefore causing great havoc in our own personal lives. And yet, no matter what that state is, the people of God, the psalmist says, should stand and remember what God has done and what God is doing for them right now. Praise and thanksgiving is based upon that which God is doing for us. Remember that disheveled old fellow with the cataracts in his eyes? He rejoiced in God being so good that He gave him a box of clothes and shoes. For what purpose? So that he could give it to somebody who really needed it. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, didn't he need it?" It is amazing how we tend to assess our needs when we're truly, truly desiring to please God and being His will. So he cries out to the people of God, an invitation to praise Him, to worship Him. Beginning in verse 13, he speaks of himself. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. The psalmist is incredibly honest here. He says, I will. I will go forward and I will present burnt offerings. I will fulfill the vows I made with my lips when I was crying out to you in trouble. Boy, he said a mouthful there, didn't he? The fact is, it is when we're in trouble, sadly enough, more than ever in our lives as believers, that we are crying out to God and pleading with Him. And for some, there are promises made. For some, there are commitments given. Whatever the course, the psalmist said, I understand. I understand in my life and the life that I know, the life that I enjoy, that I need to come before you. And notice desire, he says. He does not speak of a fellowship offering. He speaks of a burnt offering. What is the difference? Well, one distinct measure is a burnt offering is totally consumed. It means that I'm taking an animal and I'm presenting it before God and it is to be totally consumed. I take nothing back. A fellowship offering, there are parts that are taken by you and even shared with others, but not this. Not this. The psalmist says, I will come to you with burnt offerings. I will dedicate and completely give unto you my devotion, my determination, my dedication. The same should be true with us when we come to God. The true praise and thanksgiving that is brought before God is one that is based on the idea of giving ourselves completely to Him. He says, I will offer these burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks and goats. And then notice verse 16. He shifts into testimony. Come and hear. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. What did He do? Did He give you a new job last week? Did He provide you a car out of nowhere? Did a check come in the mail? He said, I cried unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. He said in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Folks, I do not mean to be sarcastic and suggest that if you're in search of a job that you should not commit that search to the Lord. Yes, you should. If you're in need of transportation, absolutely. Look to God and trust Him in His provisions. If a check comes in the mail tomorrow, amen, I've got no problem believing God and His good providence has provided. But my friend, the thing that you should be thankful for first and foremost beyond anything else is what the psalmist just said. I cried unto Him and He heard me. He heard me. Look at what he leaves out. He says, come and hear. Come and hear. Let me tell you what He has done for me. I cried unto Him with my mouth. I praised Him with my tongue. Understanding, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but yet He has heard me. But I want you to understand. Why did God hear him? What's missing here? Does he come back and say, obviously I did not regard sin in my heart because he heard me? He didn't say that at all, did he? He said, I know if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Do you know what this man has just said? I take absolutely no credit for the fact he heard my prayer. I'm simply thankful for the grace and mercy that he has extended to me in doing so. My friend, if there is iniquity that has been removed from us, it's because God has done so. Through His precious salvation. His redemption, His transformation. When we come to Him in praise and thanksgiving this morning, I pray that we can learn something from that which the psalmist has done. Do we declare to the world the goodness of God? Amen. Yes, we do. Do we call for the world to acknowledge God, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things? Do we tell them to come and see and know this? Yes. Shall we be surprised if they don't come? No. Are we doing it only for them? Absolutely not. First and foremost, we're doing it for God, for He has commanded it to be so. We look to those who claim to be the followers of God. Those, as the writer speaks of, and the people of Israel, and he says the same thing. Stand and remember. Praise God and give thanks, remembering what He has done, what He is doing. And finally, there is no more, no one more accountable than me, myself, and I. May I dare not come before God with praise and thanksgiving. We don't put animals on the altar anymore. We lay ourselves on the altar now. God has offered the only sacrifice that is suitable to redeem me of my sin, to atone for my wrong, to take the wrath that God so righteously and most with great justice should have wielded toward me. Christ has taken it on my behalf. And now, in gratitude and in love, I lay myself down on the altar. What does Paul speak about? He speaks to us about being a living sacrifice given to God, continually praising and giving thanks, knowing that we have been called a child of God, a joint heir, having already known a measure of God's blessing in this life, recognizing that it cannot compare to that which lies ahead. And here we sit. The war may be over, but the battle goes on. And I praise God and give thanks that it's only by His strength that I can stand. It is only by His strength that I move forward. It is only by His gracious gifts, love, mercy, grace, providential care, that I come before Him this day to praise Him and give thanks. For more than the food on my table, but the transformation that has been done in my heart and my life, let me praise Him and give thanks. Stand with me. Terry comes with a song of commitment this morning.